So tonight we're looking into the passage that was read to us in Revelation and chapter 3 from verse 7. Our title is The Church at Philadelphia. Now names can be fascinating. If you think about some of the place names, what's the origin of some of those names? Now I come from down south where some of you have been on holiday, and places like Bournemouth. What's the origin of Bournemouth? Well, it's at the mouth of the River Bourne. Plymouth, the mouth of the River Plym. Falmouth, the mouth of the River Fal. Doesn't actually work every single time, but it's nearly clear to us where that name came from. So Liverpool. Where did Liverpool come from? Well, pool, inlet of water, liver. Well, no one's 100% clear where liver came from. Some people think it's muddy, because if you look at the color of your liver, then it's brown. So muddy pool. Now, what about Blackpool? Well, it's black water by a pool, but it's hardly a pool anyway, because it's the sea. So not every name is absolutely clear. Philadelphia is clear. The origin of Philadelphia, if you break the word down to Phila and Delphia, and look at the Greek philio, means love. Delphia, Adelphos, means brother. So it's brotherly love. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And that's how it got its name. There was a monarch, a king called Attalus II. He was known as loving his brother called Eumenes. And that was well known. So when this little town started, they called it after the king and his brother, Philadelphia. Well, this place in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, is not to be confused, of course, with Philadelphia on the east coast of the United States, where a family from the church, the Evans family, lived for several years. That didn't get discovered until about 1674. So it's well after what we have here for this city in Asia Minor. And it's to this church that we come because we have this letter. Now, all churches are different. You know that, don't you? Some of you have been to other churches. You know that they're different. All churches are different. Now, there's nothing, of course, in any of these letters that we've been considering on Sunday nights about buildings. So when we say churches are different, it's not the buildings that are different. It's that the makeup of the church or the people can be different. We don't know where these people met. They probably met in somebody's house. They may have been able to have a room somewhere. Sometimes, I guess, they met in the open air. But they had their differences, didn't they? We've looked over the last 5 weeks, so this is the sixth of the letters. We looked at Ephesus, and the theme of Ephesus, the main focus of Ephesus, was that this was a church that was losing its first love. In fact, it had lost its first love. It had been a really enthusiastic body of people, but it had lost its first love. And then we came to Smyrna. Smyrna was a church that was knowing intense suffering. It was hard. And then Pergamos, a church which there was false teaching prevailing in the church. That was a real problem. And then we came to Thyatira, a church that was tolerating things that no church should ever tolerate. There was stuff going on in the church that should never be going on. And last week we thought of Sardis. This was a church which had a name. Everybody, when they thought of Sardis, what a great church. But the writer says to the church, you're dead. The church is dead. It's got a name, but it's dead. So we're coming tonight to Philadelphia. What can we learn from this letter? Of course, the first and foremost thing is these letters were written to real churches in real time. So what did they learn? But these letters were written to the churches at every age, and therefore tonight we've got a real task to be able to understand what is this letter saying to Bridge Chapel. it's all about Jesus, ultimately. Paul was saying before that that's going to be the theme, and that's the book of Revelation. You can get bogged down in Revelation with numbers. You can get bogged down with all sorts of theories about what does this mean and what does that mean, this picture and that picture. Ultimately, Revelation is all about Jesus. It starts with Jesus. It is the revelation, verse 1 says, of Jesus Christ. And it ends with Jesus. The very last verses of the whole book of Revelation says, he who testifies says, surely I am coming. So it's all about Jesus. And tonight, as we come to this letter, we need to learn about Jesus. Well, we're going to ask four questions. Question number one, what was this church like? What was the church like? And we're going to learn three things about what this church was like. Number one, this church was not a strong church. It actually says in verse 8, I know that you have but little power. Now remember who's writing this. Yes, it's John who's written it down, but John has had a revelation from heaven. He's had a revelation from Jesus Christ. So it's actually Jesus who is speaking. And he says to this church, I know that you have but little power. Now, what exactly that means, I guess we can't be 100% sure, but it probably means this church wasn't a very big church. So in terms of numbers, it wasn't very impressive. When people looked at it, they would say, well, you're a struggling church. It's not very big. You don't have many big names come to your church. Go through Philadelphia and you see, well, does he go? No, he doesn't go. Does she? No, she doesn't go. So this was a church which had but little power. It's weak, probably in numbers, in status, in influence, probably making little impact on the culture around them. Maybe just like many church fellowships that are around this area and around our city and around our country. As I thought about this during the week, I'd worked out that during this past year, I've been involved with about 18 churches in different parts, speaking and helping out. And the numbers of people attending those churches range from about 15 up to 200. But the average when I worked out was around 50. Eight of the churches didn't have a pastor for different reasons, some too small, some said they couldn't afford it, some didn't want to have a pastor, and various reasons. But these churches, on the whole, were struggling churches with little power. But of course, that doesn't apply to Bridge, does it? Because Bridge is a big church. People look and say, Bridge is a big church. Well, if we play the numbers game, which we shouldn't play, let's think about the numbers game. It's estimated today in this country that probably less than 3% of the population will attend a church where the Bible is read. That's 97% don't. So in terms of the population at large, we're struggling. Let's cancel next Sunday's service. Let's book the arena. Because after all, Sarah Millican's at the arena tonight. She'll get 10,000. This cage fighting next week, they'll get 10,000. Tony Bellow's going to fight the week after. He'll get 10,000. And then the Temptations are coming. You know, that group from the 70s. They'll get 10,000. Let's book the arena. How many will we get next Sunday? 200? 500? So if we play the numbers game, then in a sense, we're struggling. We don't have much power, influence in the world. But I want you to note that even if we go down that road, and maybe what this power means is that they were just tired. They were tired from all the things that were happening. But I want you to note, secondly, what the head of the church says to them. Yes, you have little power, but this was a faithful church. A faithful church. Verse 8, you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Verse 10, you have kept my word. So here is a church that has kept on keeping on. Despite their smallness, despite everything, they have kept on keeping on. Reminded of that speech by Winston Churchill in 1941 when Winston Churchill went back to his old school on speech day. I'm sure some of you have read it. There's very various versions of it. But I think people anticipated that Winston Churchill, this great orator, would give this incredibly long, impressive speech. And he got up at the school speech day and he simply said to the boys, never give in. Never, 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 never give in. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. And that was his speech. But they remembered it. Never give in. And here were a group of people in the church, struggling, going through all sorts of things, and they were not giving in. So the head of the church says to this church, what was it like? It was weak. It was faithful. But thirdly, this was all despite real opposition. They had real opposition. Now, this opposition was not just the ignore you. It wasn't that kind of opposition, just being ignored. It wasn't the kind of opposition that says, well, you're irrelevant. This was real, in-your-face opposition. And it wasn't just coming from the Romans. The Romans were saying, say Caesar is Lord, not Jesus is Lord. That was bad enough. But this was coming from religion. And the opposition was coming from the synagogue. That's the relevance of the term synagogue of Satan in verse 9. You see, the people in the Jewish synagogue were saying, we are the only ones who are the family of God. We're the only ones included in the people of God. Not you. Not you Christians. Not you people who follow this Messiah who's not the Messiah. Not this one who lived. Yeah, we acknowledge he lived and died, but he didn't rise from the dead. You follow a delusion. You see, Richard Dawkins was alive in Philadelphia. They said this was all a delusion. And because of that, doors were being shut in their faces, which is relevant to the way the book and the letter unfolds. Some of them wanted to go to the synagogue for different reasons, which we haven't got time to go into. But the doors were shut. You can't come into the synagogue. Job opportunities were shut to them because they were this group of people who followed this false Messiah. Doors were shut in family life. And so all these doors were being shut. What opposition they were facing. I guess some of us have faced opposition. Opposition of people ignoring us. You've been ignored as a Christian. Opposition of people saying things behind our backs or saying things to us because we're Christians. We have had opposition of sorts. But just think about the kind of opposition that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing even today in different parts of the world. Do you know, even in Turkey, because this letter was written to Asia Minor, but it's Turkey today. Just thinking of what's happening in Turkey at the present time, there is danger for Christians because of the purge of the president following the attempted coup. Many people have been arrested, some Christians. we watch Syria on the television, don't we? Being a Christian in Syria today, we look at North Korea with that tin pot tyrant in charge. Being a Christian in North Korea. You see, many of our brothers in Christ know opposition, and we as individuals and as a church should be more proactive in our praying for those who undergo persecution. So what was this church like? It was weak, but it was faithful, and it was undergoing opposition. Let's go to the second question. The second question is, but how does the head of the church, Jesus, address this church? What does he say to this church? How does he address them? And he addresses them very briefly in three ways. Number one, he says that he is the Holy One. It's there in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One. It's very easy just to sort of slide by that. But it's so important for this church. Because, of course, the Old Testament called God the Holy One. He was the Holy One of Israel. You go to Isaiah 6, for example. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, everything seemed so unstable. And Isaiah's call to the ministry is through that vision that he has. What does he have a vision of? He has a vision of God. Holy, holy, holy God Almighty. And yet Jesus here to this church says he is the Holy One. And they don't want to miss this because it means that he is God. He is deity. He is the one who's come in the flesh. He is the Messiah of God. He is the sent one. And they can, secondly, because of that, trust him. So he says, I am the Holy One. I am the True One. Now remember, it's John, the disciple, who is writing this. It's the words of Christ, but it's John. And do you remember how John had been with the Lord Jesus Christ 60 years or so before? What did John hear Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the True One because he is the truth. And he speaks the truth. So what this letter is saying is absolutely true truth. Of course, we live in a world where you sometimes wonder who does speak the truth. It's only a few weeks since Brexit. There were a lot of lies spoken around the time of Brexit by politicians. And of course, they just laughed it off afterwards as well. That's politics. Tell lies. Then there was the Chilcot inquiry about Iraq. There was a lot of lies around that. Well, then even just this past week, there's Jeremy Corbyn sitting on a Virgin train. Well, that didn't seem altogether truthful, did it? And these are our leaders of the nation. That's before you go to the other side of the pond and listen to Trump and Hillary Clinton. Now, who do you believe? Isn't it good to know that we can believe this book? Isn't it good to know that we have one who is true, who tells us the truth, the absolute truth, and nothing but the truth? That is our Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses this church as the Holy One and the True One. And then finally, in this section, he addresses the church as one who knows them. Now that phrase, I know, it's in verse 8. It's appeared in every one of the letters. I know. I know. And of course, it's so important for them to realize that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows their situation, what they're going through, just like he knows your situation and what you're going through. Maybe no one else really knows, but he knows. And maybe no one knows what you do for the Lord during this past week. Those things that have gone unnoticed and unthanked, but he knows. He is the holy, true Lord who knows. That is how Christ addresses this church. And then thirdly, the question is, how does he encourage the church? Because clearly this church needed encouragement, didn't it? How does he encourage the church? Well, he encourages the church with three illustrations or three pictures or images. Illustrations are, of course, vital in sermons because they give us windows into the Word of God. If you want an exercise sometime, just read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. It'll take you 30 minutes to read it. Do you know, over a third of the Sermon on the Mount is illustration, it's story or pictures to help us understand truth. The Lord Jesus Christ was so fantastic at telling stories and using everyday things to illustrate truth. And here he is doing it to the church in Philadelphia. Picture number one is of an open door and keys. It's in verse 7. I am the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I want you to use your imagination for a moment and just imagine that there's only one set of keys for Bridge Chapel. I'm sure that there are dozens of sets of keys for Bridge Chapel and there are fobs and all sorts of things. But I just want you to imagine that John is the only person with keys. Now, heaven forbid that John would be the only person with keys, because every time anyone came to the building, they'd be calling, John, let me in. But let's just imagine that. John is the only one who can let people in to Bridge. That is the picture here. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 22, where a man called Eliakim was given the task of holding the keys to the palace of King Hezekiah. He alone could let people in to see the king. Anybody wanted to have an audience with the king, it had to be through Eliakim. And so they were called the keys of David because the house or the line was of David, just like our queen is to the house of Windsor. This was the house of David. The keys were called the keys of David. And now Jesus uses that picture from the Old Testament and says, I have the key of David to eternal life. I open, and no one can shut. I shut, and no one can open. It's the picture of entrance into the family of God, to the people of God. The Jews were saying, no, you're shut out. Jesus says, no, you're welcome. I have the keys of eternal life. It's why we sing in some of our great hymns about keys. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Or there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Or in an old chorus that at least a few people will know, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. What an encouraging picture. Here were people being shut out of everything. Jesus says, you're welcome. I have the key into the presence of God. You see, that's the only way to come to God is through Jesus. I just wonder if tonight there's someone sitting in church and you think that coming to Bridge gives you entrance into the presence of God in the sense that you're going to be accepted by God because you come to Bridge. Or you're going to be accepted by God because you do things. No. The only acceptance with God is through Christ. It's Christ alone. And then there's a second picture. The picture is of a pillar. A pillar. And you see that in verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The one who goes on, the one who perseveres, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Hasn't it been horrifying this past week to see the earthquake in central Italy? Some of you have been on holiday to Italy. What a beautiful country. And yet as you looked at that beautiful landscape and the total destruction of those villages and all those people who'd lost their lives. Philadelphia was in an earthquake zone. In AD 17, when Christ was ministering, Philadelphia had been virtually destroyed. There were a few pillars that remained, a few buildings. And with all the devastation and destruction around, there were these pillars. So they would have known what a pillar was. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I will make you, weak though you are, struggling though you may be, I will make you a pillar in the temple of God, that is the people of God, amongst my people. What a fantastic picture. We will stand, says the hymn, as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. What beautiful pictures, the open door, the pillar for a struggling church. Do these pictures help anyone here tonight who may be struggling in their Christian life? Opposition, difficulties, an open door into the presence of God. What more can we want? Being a pillar in his temple. And then thirdly and lastly, there is the engraving. It's in verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my own new name. Now, it may be referring to engraving on the pillar. These people who are like pillars engrave on the pillar the name of God, the name of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, Zion, heaven, and the name of Jesus. But it may be, you could think of it in a sense like a tattoo. I'm not desperately keen on tattoos, I have to be honest. I think they're overkill, and working in hepatitis, we're always concerned about non-sterile equipment and people getting diseases and hepatitis from tattoos. But just imagine there's a tattoo. It says Jesus. It says God. And it says, I belong to heaven. Well, in a sense, we can't see it, but if you're a Christian, that's what's written on you. You belong to God. We belong to the New Jerusalem, Zion, city of our God, heaven. And we belong, I'm not exactly sure what the new name of Jesus is. Do you know Jesus has 130 different names in the New Testament? But maybe it's the Lamb, which is going to come in chapter 5. The Lamb who was slain. Written on us. Isn't that amazing? What encouragement for this church. They may be struggling, but now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And finally, you know, the real question is, what do we need to learn in Bridge Chapel tonight? I think we can learn two things. I think the first thing we need to learn is there in verse 11. It's the words, hold fast to what you have. Do you remember the 10,000 meters in the Olympics just a couple of weeks ago? Mo Farah. What happened to him? He fell. He could have at that moment think, well, this race is done for me. But he didn't. He got up and he carried on and he got the prize. I'm sure there are people here tonight who have fallen this past week. You've fallen in your thought life. You've fallen in what you've looked at. You've fallen in words that have been said. But you know, the Lord wants to pick you up and for you to carry on, to hold fast to those things which you believe. Hold fast to what you have. And then the last verse, which is in all of these letters. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is such a waste of time, you know, for us to come on a Sunday night and say, well, that was interesting. That was good or not so good. That was too long. That was too short. That didn't have enough. It's what is the Spirit saying to this church? What is the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit saying to someone here tonight? Maybe it's about, well, you've never come to God through Christ. Maybe it's you've fallen and I don't know whether I can carry on. Do you know, in your weakness, he wants to be your strength to enable you, not in your own strength, but in his strength, to hold fast to what we have. And you know, we might only be 2% of this nation as believers, but we have something so unbelievably wonderful in the Word of God and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that we should want to go from this place and make him known. Let's listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. And as we sing our final song, it's, O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. So we'll stand and sing in just a few minutes.